cool. So today we're gonna. If by the way, there's a bulletin. There's a little sheet of. There's two sheets of paper in your bulletin today, and it's very empty looking. So don't be too scared. It's not a double pager. It is a double pager, but you know what I mean. It's not like a full double page of things. I put a lot of empty space in there because I would love it if you could take notes. But today the title of the message that I'm going to be talking about is producing fruit or bearing fruit, and it comes off the heels of the message that I preached 2 weeks ago. Those of you that were here, I titled that message "Making Sure You're a Christian." And we went over, we'll go over a little review today for those of you that weren't here, but we talked about making sure you're a Christian, and I said this statement, and this is the first slide, Regina. I said that the right gospel plus the right response equals being a Christian plus good works. Smile at me if you remember that. Yeah? All right. I got some sharp grins, so some of you don't remember, but we'll unpack this just a little bit today as a review. And I had a couple questions come in after, a lot of people saying, Chris, you didn't talk a lot about good works, and here's why. I let you guys out 15 minutes early. Do you remember that? That one we do remember. I let you out 15 minutes early. It was actually an accident the night before when I had run through the message a couple times. I was 15 minutes over. And so I had to cut some things out, and consequently, I cut too much out about what good works looks like. And so rightfully so, you guys had a lot of questions about what that looks like in our Christian life. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about producing fruit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. But first, we're going to start with a little bit of a review, okay? I'm going to try to do this review in 5 minutes because that I'm going to try to review the whole last message. By the way, this is really annoying, whatever that feedback is. Can we dial that back or something? I feel like I have a booming voice, and I know I don't. So there we go. Thank you. Can you guys still hear me? That's still good? All right. Thank you. So we talked about the right gospel. Remember we said this last week. We said the gospel is the good news. And if it's the good news, we have to know what the bad news is. You remember that? So we talked about some attributes of God that we had to first define. These aren't all-encompassing attributes. They're just some. We said that God is creator, holy, just, and loving. Okay, these are some attributes of God. Remember we talked about if he's our creator, we have to be accountable to him. Because he's holy and we're not holy, it poses a problem. So because he's just in his judgments of us, we are going to be condemned, but thankfully, he's loving. All right, is that up there? That is up there. I know it's small print. I promise the print gets bigger, okay, in the next slide. But so we talked about some attributes of God. Then we talked about what the Bible says about us, namely, that we're sinful. We talked about sin not being an action, but a state that we're born in. You remember that? How many sins does it take to be a sinner? Church? Zero. Right? Zero. Okay, it takes zero sins to be a sinner because sinfulness is a state that we're born into. So the Bible says we're sinful, we're separated from God, and we deserve God's punishment. That's the bad news. So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, or if you're analyzing for yourself, if you've understood the right gospel, you have to understand that basically you're a bad person and God is a good person, and that's a problem if you want to be right with God. Then we talked about Jesus and what he did. We said Jesus is God. He lived and died as our substitute, and he conquered death, right? That's the good news, right? That's the good news. We know that we're bad. We know God is good, but praise the Lord for Jesus, right? And that's the gospel, basically. Five-minute summary. We talked a little bit about knowing the gospel, having the facts about the good news is not enough. We have to rightly respond to it, right? And we said that by rightly responding, we mean this, that we have to repent and believe by faith in Jesus Christ. You guys remember this? A lot of people use these words, so we spent some time defining what repent means. And I gave you this definition. I said repenting, in my opinion, is best described this way. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's not just confessing our sins. It's not just being sorry, but it's changing our mind, which leads to a change of actions. Okay? And we said that we have to believe by faith. A lot of people say that. Remember, I believe in God, but they don't really mean that they believe in Jesus by faith. Because faith means this, putting our complete confidence and trust in Jesus. Remember, we talked about that. When you say you have faith in Jesus, you don't just say, I know the facts. I believe he died on the cross, and that's it. I stop there. No, no. When we say we have faith and believe in Jesus, we mean we're putting our complete confidence in the work that he did on the cross, and we're under new management. Remember that from last week? I love the way Rick Warren said that. We're putting up a sign like a business owner buying another business. and hanging a sign that says we're under new management. And it's not what I want. It's not the way it used to be. It's new management. You have a problem with it, take it up with management. That's God. He's the new owner, right? That's what Rick Warren talked about last week. By the way, I didn't know he was going to say that. I mean, like, I prepared the previous message, and I felt like it fit so perfectly with what we're talking about. So we'll call that a God thing. We'll give God credit for that, not me, because I didn't plan that. So praise God for that. So one thing we left out, though, and so if we could put that next slide up there, that's what I mean when I say the right gospel plus the right response equals being a Christian plus good works. And then we unpacked just a little bit some misconceptions, right? We said, it's not this. Don't be confused. It's not good works plus the right gospel equals being a Christian. That's not it, because that's not the right gospel, right? It's not how good can I be to be right with God, and then hopefully I'll make it. No, that's not it at all. It's because I'm putting my complete faith in the work that he did, 100% what he did, I can become a Christian and have a relationship with him. And that leads to good works, right? Okay, I want to make sure we're on the same page. Those of you who weren't here, look, you just got two messages in one, right? So a little review in under 5 minutes. Praise God. We go home now, right? Let's bow in prayer. No, just kidding. But today, so I want to unpack a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because I did not talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in doing the good works, okay? We could spend weeks on any one of those subpoints that was on the previous screen. We could spend weeks on who God is, what sin is like, and who Jesus is. I mean, the rest of the year we could spend on those subjects. And likewise, we could spend the rest of the year on who the Holy Spirit is and how he works and, you know, the different, God, all that stuff, right? But we're not going to do that. I'm going to give you a very brief overview of the Holy Spirit. In your bulletin, there's an insert, and I did put some fill-in-the-blanks for those of you that tell me every week that you wish there were fill-in-the-blanks. So I put 4 in there for you. You know who you are. And I hope that's helpful to you. Again, there's a lot of white space in there. So if you hear something that you didn't know before, write it down. If you want to write something down that for yourself, put whatever you want in those blanks. No, that's not true. Put what I want you to put in the blanks. But put whatever you want in the white space, okay? Just make it your notes. Do with it what you will. It's for you. If that's distracting, then don't use it. But here's how I want to define the Holy Spirit for us. I know, back to basics. But the Holy Spirit simply is the Spirit of God. We sang a song today, right? Spirit of the living God, right? Spirit of God. It's fully God, just like Jesus was fully God. And God, the Father, is fully God. So the Holy Spirit, just simply, whenever you see the word Spirit, capital S, or Holy Spirit, we're talking about the same thing. There's one Holy Spirit, and it is God. Here is how the Holy Spirit plays a role before our conversion of Christianity. I want you to put this in context. When you're preaching the right gospel, or somebody has preached the right gospel to you, and you feel that conviction, that's the Holy Spirit at work before he ever even comes and lives in you. Here's what John 16 says. I'm going to put this on the screen for you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if you believe the gospel, it's not because you're like good enough to understand the gospel or smart enough to believe it or any of that. It's because God is using his Holy Spirit to convict you before you ever even become a Christian to believe in him. See, it's all his work. We really play no role in any of this. Praise God, because I would probably find a way to mess it up. So praise Jesus, it's for him. So Helper, capital H, another way of saying the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the same guy. Now, after conversion, which is what I want to spend time on, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. Kind of a novel concept if that's new for you. Here's what Romans 8:11 says. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. That same Spirit. And if you just think about that, that's awesome. The same Spirit, the same God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, God himself, has now come to live inside of us. That's pretty awesome. The whole Old Testament, we have people desiring to be close with their God, trying to do their best to work to be there, and the whole point of that for us today, we know, is they could never fulfill the law, right? That was the whole picture for us. But they tried to be close to their God so that he could be their king and they would follow him forever. And here today, after Jesus, we not only have that, but he's living inside of us, something that they could never experience. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we only see pictures of the Holy Spirit coming and resting upon people or coming temporarily for short segments of time with people, but we don't see the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of somebody for their whole life, like we see today with Christianity. So I don't know about you guys, we could spend a lot of time on that. That's super awesome, but that's my little 3-minute unpacking of the Holy Spirit. The book of the time today, I want to spend looking at a chapter in the Bible in Galatians. So if you have a Bible with you that you've brought, go ahead and open it up to Galatians chapter 5. If you have a tablet or a phone, take that out, as long as it's not Pokemon, Facebook, and all that stuff. Open the Bible app and just turn to Galatians chapter 5. You can also use the Bibles in front of you if you'd like, if you're not using it to write your notes on. You can use that as well, but that translation is just a little different. I will be reading today out of the ESV, so if you can pull your phones up or your Bibles in ESV, then you'll be able to track along well with this. When we read this, we're going to see how that picture of the right gospel, the right response equals being a Christian plus good works, we're going to see that whole thing unpacked in this chapter, okay? And we're going to go through verse by verse and see what Paul has to say. Paul is writing this letter to a church. And this particular chapter is about a perversion that has taken place of the gospel, okay? There's somebody apparently that has come and started preaching that circumcision is a requirement for being a Christian. They've added something to the gospel message. And Paul is going to address that. So let's start Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It starts like this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Okay, so just real quick, this first verse, what is that freedom in Christ that he set us free from? Does anybody know? Anybody want to throw any answers out? Interactive 10:30 a.m. service? Nobody? Okay. The freedom that Christ has set us free from is sin. It's the gospel message. He's already unpacking the right gospel message now so he can compare it to the perverted one. The freedom talked about in chapter 4 is that before we're born of the flesh, we don't have the Spirit of God living in us. So we're a slave to sin. We're a slave to living under the law. We're not free to live the way God wants us to live because we're incapable of doing it. We're slaves. We don't have the option. But now that we're born again and we have the Spirit of God, we're free because Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. That's what he's talking about. Okay, a little bit of the gospel message. You already start seeing it get unpacked there. By the way, this is the first, I'm not good at this blank thing. This is your first blank, those of you who fill in the blanks. Freedom is from our natural state, and you can draw a little arrow if you want. Our natural state is sin, okay? So the freedom that Paul is talking about, which is the gospel message, it will come up again later in this chapter, is freedom from our natural fleshly state, aka sin. He goes on. Paul, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So here's, he's setting up the groundwork. Remember, the right gospel. It's not anything that you do. Here's somebody who's adding circumcision to the right gospel. Now, he's preaching to Jewish people. So for us today, it's kind of removed. We don't understand this concept. You know, okay, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why are you preaching this as part of the gospel? But the Jewish people, this was something they were used to. They thought they had to do this to be right with God. So for them to have the whole gospel message, but add just this one thing that you have to do that maybe most people were doing anyway, so you might as well just preach it as part of your gospel message, made it a perverted gospel. So here's what he said. He's going to contrast this. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Underline that if you're using your own Bible or if you're using ours, whatever. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And if you're using one of our Bible translations, it says, I wish that those who unsettle you would go all the way and cut themselves off. So I won't give you the imagery there. I think that's good enough. But ESV, I think, puts it more eloquently. Anyways, what's the point? He says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You guys know what leaven is? I had to look this up. Some of your translations say yeast, I'm assuming, but the ESV says leaven. Yeast, from what I found out from YouTube, works something like this. Okay, I did the YouTube research for you. All right, you don't have to YouTube how to. When you're making bread or you're baking bread, you put a little bit of yeast, and that little bit of yeast spreads to all the dough and causes it to rise. Science people, I have no idea how this happens. I just know that it happens. Okay, little bit of yeast causes the whole bread to get infected, I guess. I don't know what scientific term we could use there, but that little bit of yeast spreads to everything and causes it to rise. So what is he saying here? A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a lot like sin, right? Have you noticed this? A little bit of sin in your life that goes unchecked, if you don't remove it and you don't stop sinning, it just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing until ultimately it leads to death. Spiritual and physical, usually, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In this case, this is your second blank, a little bit of the perverted gospel is the wrong gospel. 99% of the right gospel of Jesus Christ is not enough to get it. 99% is not good enough. A little bit of the perverted gospel is the wrong gospel. Paul is making a huge deal about this. I mean, he's using strong language here, right? The imagery that he's using is pretty strong. He didn't say, you know, I wish this person would quit bugging you, but whatever, just don't listen to him, he'll be fine, right? No, he's saying, this person, basically, get him out of your midst. Who unsettled you? I thought you understood the right gospel, and now you're backtracking, right? He's making a big deal of the right gospel. Now, today, in our culture, I don't think we struggle with these Jewish laws and trying to keep the Jewish law, right? Because we're not Jewish people. We're Americans, right? America, all right. We follow the American laws, or we have our own rituals, our own customs that we go by that we think we can do maybe to step right with God. But the wrong gospel is constantly preached in evangelical churches in America today. Is it not? Have you been to another church or turned on the TV on a Sunday morning or even a weeknight? Have you seen these tele-evangelists that come on and they say, when preaching the gospel of Christ, just send in your seed money, just tithe $100 today and God will save you and he will bless you. Or maybe it's slightly different gospel. It's somebody who's smiling. Usually they have a little bit of a southern accent and they say, God wants to bless you today or something like that, right? And don't they say, God wants you to be happy. God is happy when you're happy. So come to God today and be happy. He wants you to have a bigger house, faster car, better marriage. He wants you to have perfect kids who can play all sports or whatever, you know. And it's kind of like this, God wants you to be happy. Or maybe it's the name it and claim it gospel. Have you heard this one? If you're broke, if you're sick, if your grandmother is in the hospital, it's because you don't have enough faith. You haven't believed in God. There's that word. You didn't have enough faith in Jesus. There's that word again. Right? It's the wrong gospel. That's not even 99% the right gospel, okay? We've really diluted it in some of our evangelical churches today. And by we, I don't mean Hillside Church. I mean we as American churches have diluted the gospel message today, have we not? How much more upset do you think Paul would be if we had perverted it 10% only? How much do you think most people's understanding of God in churches today, I'm not talking about unchurched people, what do you think that percentage is? 50% wrong? 60% wrong? If it's not 100% right, it's the wrong gospel, my friends. Okay, we have to understand the right gospel. And I hope, by the way, that you have believed the right gospel. I hope that you're not like these people. You probably know who they are. They go to check out churches. Maybe they've come to this church and they hear the gospel preached. They feel bad about themselves because that's part of the bad news, right? Understanding the good news, we have to understand how bad we are. And maybe you know people like this. They go to that church or this church or whatever church, and they go, oh, that didn't feel good. Let's go to another church. Let's go to a church that's going to make me feel good. Because I'm thinking, if you told me that God wants me to be happy and have a big house and a nice car and a beautiful, all this stuff, right? I'm thinking, I want to go to that God. I'm going to go to that church, right? And they're deceived. They've become deceived because they're appealing. The world and Satan is using God's name to appeal to their inner desires. And we're going to talk about those desires in chapter 5. He comes up a little bit later. So I'm going off track. All right, let's move on. Does that make sense? Amen. We want to believe the right gospel, right? Not 99% of the right gospel. We want to believe the right gospel, what the Bible has to say about it, okay? So let me tell you a little story. Should I tell you the story? Yeah, I'm going to tell you the story. We have time. I'm going kind of fast. I just want to give you an example of an encounter that God allowed me to have. I don't know. I felt like it was a God thing, but I didn't know until I was writing the sermon why it happened. 2 weeks ago, I went to Fry's to go buy a whiteboard because I thought, you know, I need one of those in my life. I'm trying to organize my schedule, and it still hasn't happened, but I thought that having a whiteboard would help me with that. And so here I am walking outside of Fry's with my whiteboard, and I'm with one of my buddies, and you know, we're like, not playing Pokemon, but he's playing Pokemon, and I'm like checking my phone. We're walking out of Fry's, going to the car. And this lady we didn't know was looking at us, not in a weird way, but she was kind of observing that we had a whiteboard, and we're getting ready to get in the car. And she says, "Hey, sorry, I'm just curious, what's the whiteboard for?" And I'm like, "Who are you?" Like, what? Right? Because it's kind of weird. I mean, I actually enjoyed the conversation we had, but usually people don't stop you in the parking lot and ask you what your purchase was about, right? And if they do, it's usually followed up with, "Can I have some money?" But she started a conversation, and no kidding, we spent like 30 minutes in the parking lot talking to this lady, really nice lady, very smart. She was probably a teacher. And she started a conversation like this. She said, "You must be students. Can I give you some advice for how to study better?" And I thought, oh, this ought to be good. Yeah. I said, "Sure." And she started telling me, honestly, it was good advice. She talked about, you know, putting things on cue cards and writing things on the whiteboard and da-da-da, write your goals and look at it every morning. Really good advice. And then she started talking about books she's read and things she's done, and it just started dragging. But she ended the conversation with this. She said, I think I've taught you everything I can, or I've shared some things I can, I've taught you some things. I've shared some things that I've learned, and hopefully you've learned from them." It was something like that. And she said this, "Is there anything I can learn from you?" And I thought, ooh, this is my opportunity to share the gospel. And so my friend went first, and he said something. It was good advice. I think he told her, you know, you're never too old to try something new or something like that. You don't get stuck in routine. I thought that was good advice. And then I said, "Well, look, I don't want to sound cliche or whatever, but the whiteboard is actually partly for organizing my schedule and partly for sermon prep. So I guess the only thing I could try to teach you, if you don't already know it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you heard of Jesus Christ?" And she gave me this look, which you may be familiar with when you bring God up to somebody. And it's kind of that crooked look. Like, is he about to try to convert me? You know that look? I thought, hey, I just endured 20 minutes of your you can listen to 5 minutes of my teaching, right? No, so we had a conversation. And so here's how it went. I don't want to bring this back around, right? The conversation went something like this. I told her, you know, I just finished, this lady didn't know what she was in for. I had finished preaching the morning before, okay, about the right gospel and the right response. So I had all the verses ready. And I told her, you know, the most important thing we can have is a relationship with Christ founded in the truth of the Bible, and we can have assurance of everlasting life and a relationship with Jesus. And after I did my whole spiel, I could tell she stopped listening probably after the second sentence. She said, "Well, I'm glad that worked for you. I'm glad that's your truth. I'm going to keep with what I think I need to do." And I asked her, "Where did you learn about your truth?" And she said, "Well, I just do the best I can so that I can please God and hopefully he won't be too mad at me because I think he's okay with me just trying my best." And it's this concept of relative truth. We all do it to a sense, but it's extremely engraved in our culture today, which is this. You talk to somebody about absolute truth or objective truth and they go, "Oh, I'm glad that works for you, but I'm going to do what I want to do." That's really what they're saying. I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and they invent the God in their mind of who they want, the God that will be happy enough with who they are, the God that doesn't want them to change. And so they invent this God, and they worship it and follow it, and they change him as needed, as they need to change him to fit their lives. And it's not based on any truth, right? And so I just want to share that story to encourage us today that the only truth that we can find, the right gospel, as I call it, is in the Bible. It's not what we want plus what Jesus said. It's what Jesus said, period. It's what the Bible says, period. It's not what I add to it. It's not what the Bible says plus a little something else or whatever other variation of this that you want. And Paul, rightfully so, is rebuking these people for deviating just slightly on this. He says this in verse 13, again, the same way he started. You were called to freedom, brothers, right? Freedom from what? From living in the sin and trying to make it on your own. The same thing they're trying to do. Do you try to do that in your life? Jesus is not enough, and so you keep trying to work for your salvation, something you already have if you believe the right gospel, right? So you were called to freedom, brothers. Verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There it is again. You see that? It's not that you're working towards becoming free. You're already free. And because you're already free, you have the Spirit, and that allows you to do what? To serve one another. There's your work. There's your action. You see that? Because you're a Christian, you can now serve one another. How? Through love. And we're going to talk more about that. Love's going to come up again when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is the bulk of what we want to get into. So let's keep going. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Did I read this already? We're going to read it again. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Okay? Now he's going to go on to list some stuff that he calls the fruit of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. And as we read this list, I want you to think through what comes up and you analyze for yourself if this list defines or is the pattern of your life. I don't want you to do a nudged amen. Do you remember that? I'm really trying to make that catch on. For those of you that don't know, a nudged amen is when the preacher or the Bible's making a point, and so you nudge the person next to you because you want them to hear the point, right? Children, obey your parents. You nudge your children. Husbands, love your wife. You nudge your husband, right? No. I want us, when we read this, let's analyze ourselves like we talked about 2 weeks ago, okay? So here we go. In verse 16, he starts like this. I say, walk by the Spirit. There's that Holy Spirit again. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's going to give us a list. Ready? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is not the exclusive list, it's an inclusive list. These are some of the things. It should be obvious. If what you struggle with in the flesh is not in this list, it's just because he didn't write it down, okay? You can add that to the list, okay? He says this, I warn you as I warned you before. Double warning here. It's continuous warning. Those who do such things, underline this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, before you get too freaked out and go, whoa, I still struggle with one of the things on those lists. The word there, those who do such things, is referring to a pattern. Those who have a pattern of doing the works of the flesh like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because they're not good enough? No, because they've not rightly understood the gospel, they have not rightly responded to it, therefore they're not a Christian and they don't have the Spirit. So the only thing they can do is the works of the flesh, right? So if there's a pattern in your life like this, there might be a problem. And we don't have time to unpack all of these things because I'm trying to get us out of here on time or early. But some of these are self-evident. We're all very smart. I know you guys are probably much smarter than me, but I thought we could unpack just two or three of these. There's nothing in here that tells us that Paul's list is supposed to be in order, but I kind of think it is. You don't have to agree with me on that, but I'm thinking he's writing it in the order, not necessarily of importance, but the order that we struggle with most. Leading the list, sexual immorality. And he gave us some other things that really just fit under the tree of sexual immorality. Impurity and sensuality falls under sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Let's just define it. I know it's probably kind of obvious, but we're going to talk about it. Sexual immorality is fornication or any sexual activities with someone who is not your spouse. Young people who are single, that's any fornication or sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse. Married people, that's sexual activity with anybody who is not your spouse. This is sexual immorality, okay? And Jesus really takes this to a new level, because here's what he says. If you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. The standard is pretty high. And in our culture today, it's kind of hard to get away from it because you can't even drive by Highway 4 or 680 or 242 or whatever and have those billboards out on the side of a half-dressed woman trying to sell you something that has nothing to do with women, right? You got her trying to sell you a car or a burger or, right, you got those gym advertisements and you're thinking, oh man, I need to get in shape because I want to look like that or whatever, right? And so then I get my gym membership and I don't go. But the point is, there's everything is out there, right? Everything is pointing, because why? Marketers know that sex sells. They already know a little bit of what the gospel says, right? You don't really need to read this to know that, right? You know that your inner desires is the fruit of the flesh, right? Check out this statistic. I just Googled this, and most of the stats that I got were similar, okay? So I'm sorry. I'm not going to put where I got the source. I'm rounding here, but trust me, I'm not rounding up. Here's what some statistics I found. 8 in 10 men between the ages of 18 and 30, so young men, view pornography monthly. 80% of American men view pornography at least once a month. 33% of men, that's one-third of men in America, say... between the ages of 18 and 30, say that they are addicted to pornography. One-third of men say they're addicted to pornography. And I thought this stat was interesting. That 33% did not change when they polled Christians. 33% of Christian men in America between the ages of 18 and 30 say that they're addicted to pornography. And I want to tell you something. There's a little lie that Satan tells you, especially young men. I'm talking to you, but whatever, if this applies to you, I'm talking to you too. Here's the lie, that if you're single and you're addicted to pornography, it'll go away when you get married, right? That seems logical, right? Isn't that the lie that Satan says? But it's not true. Pornography increasingly year over year is one of the highest reasons why marriages end. Because Jesus says that it's adultery, and it's rightly so. People who are in a relationship with somebody who struggles with pornography feel cheated on because they are being cheated on. Jesus says it's adultery, right? So again, sexual immorality, the pattern of sexual immorality. I'm not saying if you struggle with sexual immorality that you're not going to inherit the kingdom. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying if there's a pattern in your life of sin, like 1 John says, those who make a practice of sinning do not know God and have no relationship with God, right? So sexual immorality. Let's look at that. The next category on that list is idolatry. I don't know about you, but when I read the list, I thought, oh, good, finally something on that list that doesn't affect me, idolatry, right? Because I think of idolatry this way. I don't know if you do. Maybe I'm the only one. But when I see the word idol, I think, oh, that's the thing the people in the Old Testament did when they worshiped other gods, right? They bowed down the knee to like this idol, this golden image or this iron or something that somebody made. And we think, wow, that's so dumb. Why would you do that? It's not even a person. It's not a thing. You made it yourself. Like, it has no power, right? And we look at what they did in the Old Testament, and we go, finally something on the list that I don't struggle with, idolatry, right? Anybody else do that? When you see the word idol, you think that? No? Some of you? All right. Let me define idolism for you, or idolatry in a Christian sense. You may want to write this down. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God or becomes your identity. Idolatry is anything that takes God's place or anything that becomes your identity. I want to read an excerpt from a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. It's a book I read a year ago. I highly recommend it. I'm just going to read you a paragraph from it. You ready? It goes like this. Listen closely. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods and totems and rituals. Each one has its own shrines, whether it's an office tower, spas and gyms, studios, or stadiums. where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of a good life and ward off disaster? What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our own individual lives and in society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting our family and community to achieve a higher place in business or gain more wealth and prestige. He ends it this way. He says, "Some have sacrificed everything to the god of their passions, but it's still not enough. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are." You see, my friends, we may not ourselves worship this man-made figment or a figure, right? This thing that somebody puts on an altar. We may not physically go kneel before it. But in the way that we live our lives, and in the way that we dethrone God from his position, and in the way that we define ourselves as anything other than a child of God Most High, we've committed the act of idolatry. And let me give you some examples today of what idolatry could be. Again, this is not an exclusive list, but here's just some. It could be a job, money, a relationship, or a hobby. Let me unpack that a little bit. In our culture today, I think the job one is, at least for me, right, I think it's hard for us to overcome, even in the way we meet new people. Think about when you meet somebody new. You've never met them before. The conversation probably goes something like this. "Hi, my name is Chris, and I am an IT consultant," right? Put your name in there. "Hi, my name is XYZ, and I am a," put your job title, right? And here's the reality, my friends. I am not an IT consultant. I do IT consulting for a living, but I am not an IT consultant. I'm a Christian. But yet, that's not what we say. When somebody asks what you do, we respond with who you are, and you say you are your job title. Now, that may not mean it's an idol for you, because I get it. It's engraved in our culture, and we just say it. But if you were to lose your job today, would you lose yourself, your identity? When you wake up every morning, is all you can think about how to get that promotion? When you're thinking every day and you're at your workplace, are you thinking about that bonus check that you want to work for and get in the end? And that's all that goes through your mind, is how to get that bonus check, how to get that promotion, how you can lie or steal or cheat your way to the top. It consumes who you are. Why? Maybe it's because your identity is what you do for a living. And if you are not what you think you should be, then you're having an identity crisis. If God were to take away something from this list, and you can put your own things in there, if God were to take away your money, take away a certain relationship, or take away a hobby that you have, would you have an identity crisis? Now, I'm not saying would it be difficult, because if you lose your job, for example, you will go through a difficult time, because that's how you make your money. And money may not be your idol, but you need money to survive, right? So you may worry a little bit, and you have to lean on God. And I get that you'll go through some struggle. But will you be depressed for months on end if you don't get that promotion? Will you be depressed for months on end because you can't do that hobby anymore? It might be, maybe, that it's become your idol, because that's how you define yourself instead of defining yourself as a Christian. Does that make sense? Idolatry. So after I researched this for us, I realized that instead of skipping over idolism, it's probably one of the biggest ones that I struggle with in the battle with the flesh, right? And that's why I think this list is probably in order, not of importance, but of how we struggle. Let's move on to a happier subject. We could unpack these other ones, but we don't have the time. So let's move on. In verse 22, it says this. He's gonna contrast now what the fruit of the flesh is versus the fruit of the Spirit. He says this in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit," here's that word again, "is love," first on the list. "Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. I think it's awesome that love is first on the list, because without love, you really can't do the other ones, right? And let me just put that into perspective for us as Christians. Without the love that God has shown you through Jesus, we wouldn't even be in this room today, right? That's the first fruit of the Spirit. When we're analyzing our lives, we should have a life marked by love. In fact, Jesus says that, does he not? They're going to know that you're Christians, right? In other words, they're going to know that you have God living in you, the Spirit of God, if you love one another. It's the first one on this list. And without love, you can't have joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You can't have any of those things unless you're going to love, okay? The only way we can love is by first understanding, and we never will fully understand this, how much God has loved us by sending his own son to die for us. It's first on the list. And you can meditate on that. I can unpack that more, but we don't have time. Let me just pick another one randomly, not randomly, pick another one on this list that we do have time for, and that's faithfulness. Because of God's love for us, and because of his faithfulness to us, we can be faithful to other people and to God, right? So when we look at faithfulness, we could look at it as an action. In other words, the end of what we do. We are faithful. It could be the end action. But I would like us to look at these as a lens. Faithfulness could be the lens that we look through to produce some actions, right? So let me put it this way. Wouldn't it be more awesome, or wouldn't you feel better about your life if people were more faithful to you? Now think about that. When you define faithfulness and how people are faithful to you, isn't it by actions, right? Because actions speak louder than words. So you could say, I love you, or I'll be faithful to you, but unless there's some actions in there, it doesn't really matter that you're saying I'll be faithful, because you can't show up and say, I'm faithful, right? You have to do some things to prove that you're faithful. It's kind of a lens. I wish I had more time to unpack this, but I don't. So when we look at faithfulness, it's the lens through which we can do some action. Some of you ask this, how do we have good works? Well, here it is. By living in step with the Spirit, we are going to produce naturally, by living with the Spirit, these fruits. And these fruits you can cut up and make any kind of side dish you want. Okay? Ooh, did you get that? That was kind of good, I thought. I just came up with that. Right? You could take any of these fruits, whatever kind of fruit it is, and cut it up and serve it on a platter to whoever you want. To God, more faithfulness to God, more love to God, right? Kindness, because of how kind God has been to us, we can take that fruit and serve that up in different ways, right? Especially with faithfulness, by the way, this is the announcement that I forgot, and God just reminded it to me when I was looking at this word faithfulness. And that is that we have a need in our church right now. It's a huge need for people to serve in the children's ministry. In fact, it's been one of the biggest needs we've had for months and months, probably years, is people being faithful in their ministry in the children's area. Thank you, God, for bringing that to my attention. Because if I were to guess why people aren't faithful in the children's ministry, it's probably because children are hard to deal with. They'd rather be in the service, right? And some of you, this may be the break from your children that you get because they're in the back and you get to be here in peace, right, and learn the message. But can I compare that a little bit? If the works of the flesh are opposite of the works of the Spirit, and Paul is saying you want to do the works of the flesh, but you have to work at trying to live in step with the Spirit. That's crucifying the flesh. We just read that, right? Because of Christ Jesus, we've crucified the flesh and its passions and its desires, right? Our fleshly desire is to not want to deal with these kids because some of them are difficult to deal with. We want to be comfortable, right? We want to do what we want to do. But can I just say this? If we live through the Spirit, God gives us the ability to love these kids and be faithful to him and his church by serving in that ministry. It may not be what you naturally want to do. In fact, it probably won't be what you naturally want to do. And that's true for any ministry that you serve in. You may not want to be part of the women's ministry, but you go because you know that you will learn and be closer to God in that. You may not want to go to your small group because the game or the Olympics is on, but you know that you want to live through the Spirit, so you show up. And that's why you're here at church today. I think there's an Olympic game on. I don't know because I don't watch it. But I think that, is there a game on? Does anybody know? There's some kind of Olympic game happening right now, right? Okay. But you're here today, right? Even though you may have wanted to stay home to watch that. So I hope that made sense. That wasn't part of my notes. But if we're faithful to God and his church, we should be able to be faithful in the ministries that we need help in. Because you're not doing it for me or David or this building or this church. You're doing it for God. So I encourage you to find a way to be faithful to God in an area of ministry and by serving his body. Amen? Here's the last blank that you can fill in. The fruit of the Spirit should be the pattern of our life. Or another way to say that is the pattern of our life should be that of the Spirit. And naturally speaking, when we are walking by the Spirit, we're opposing the flesh. Some of you say, Chris, you know, I find it hard to be consistent in my walk with God. And I'll ask them sometimes, are you walking by the Spirit? Have you received the Spirit of God? That's probably more rightly the first question. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, you have not rightly heard the gospel. You have not rightly responded to it. So let's not even talk about you trying to be good because it's not going to work. Let's talk about how you're not good. And that's a good thing because Christ is good. And then later we can talk about how you can live in step with the Spirit and that will naturally produce some works, right? And so that's where we should start. If you have a pattern like the list that was in the flesh, the fleshly list, sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, divisions, you have fits of angers, envy, orgies, things like those things. If that's the pattern of your life, it might be because you have not understood the gospel. You got the 99% version. You didn't get the 100% version. And if you didn't get the 100% version, you didn't get the Spirit because what you put your faith in was not the right thing. Does that make sense? And I want to invite you guys, by the way, if that's you, if you're thinking, oh man, you know what, that list, I don't think I have the Spirit. You know, he keeps talking about that gospel and that right response, and I don't think I've done it. If that's you, don't be embarrassed. Come up today after church. We have a prayer room that's available to you. Michael and his team will be there, ready to answer questions, ready to pray with you, come alongside you to take that next step with you. We can go to God together and take that next step. It's okay. Just come up and seek help. We'll get you in the right direction with God's word. And let me say this, by the way, some of you do have this, most of you have the Spirit, not some of you, most of you have the Spirit, right? And it's hard. It's hard to live by the Spirit. And you might be saying, Chris, you know what? You read that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and man, it's hard for me to love people. I still hate XYZ. I still cause divisions all the time. You know what? I have no self-control in this area. I struggle so much with sexual immorality that it's starting to look like a pattern. If you have the Spirit of God, I'd like you likewise to come up today after service and just receive prayer. Let's walk together to help keep each other accountable. Let's find you a small group to get into so you can live life with the body of Christ. And together, iron sharpens iron, right? Together, we can read the Bible, grow in our relationships with Christ, and aim for that mark of perfection. We'll never get it until the process of sanctification is over, until we're dead and with Jesus. We will never be perfect, but we're going to try our best to make sure that we're living in step with the Spirit. In fact, that's how he ends. In verse 25, he says this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the ESV translates it in a way that I missed it the first couple times. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is what he's saying when he says, if we live by the Spirit. He's saying this, if you've received life because of the Spirit, remember, because you were dead, right? You were dead in your sin, nothing good in you, and you've received the Spirit and you became born again. That's what we talk about when we say born again Christians, right? We're born into the Spirit. God's given us his Spirit, a new spirit of life, not death, right? So he's saying if we have life because of the Spirit, then we should also keep in step with it. We should act like we have it. If we have the Spirit, we should keep in step with the Spirit. And you can almost kind of hear him say, unless you don't have it, then you shouldn't try. But if you do have it, we should be living a life every day of keeping in step with the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.